so this is another, before we get started. So after the service, thanks to Mr. Hoffman, he said, hey, or after the morning, Sunday school, I should say, we talked about active shooter, and he suggested that people should take a walk around back behind there. So several people did. And if you didn't go back there, one of the things, if we raised that screen up, don't raise the screen up, hypothetically, if we raise the screen up, there's a glass behind there, and then that glass actually comes down too, and behind there is a baptismal. So it's a big old hot tub. It's not hot, it's just a big, small swimming pool out there. And that's where they do the baptisms at this church. I presume I've never been there. So you walk up, there's some stairs down, and you get in there, and they come back out. So while we're up there, somebody said, hey, I was talking at work with somebody about baptism, and I didn't do a good job of explaining what I believe. So could you go over quickly what we believe about baptism? And I said, I will do something like that, but I'm not going to do exactly what you just said. And then you'll see the reason, I think, in a second. So what we're going to talk about is baptism, should I double up? That's my title of this. But first, I want you to raise your hand if you've been baptized. Raise your hand, and I'm playing too. Raise your hand if you were baptized as an infant. Raise your hand if you were baptized as an adult. Raise your hand. I caught it. This is perfect. Raise your hand if you were immersion baptized. Have you ever been immersion baptized? Okay. So we got about five or six of us. And some people were baptized both as an infant and as an adult, I noticed. Pastor's wife got baptized. She's doubly, secure, right? And some people think like that and talk like that. So this week at work, I asked an expert. I work with a guy who is a former missionary Baptist. Now he's just a Baptist. I don't know what he is now, but he's grown up in the Baptist church his whole life. And we're very good friends, and we can talk and argue about these kind of things. And neither of us both choose not to get angry when the other one's wrong. Well, it's around about right. He's a believer. He's saved. Based on the evidence in his life, I think he's I'm going to see him in heaven. We're good. So I said, hey, St. John. I said, hey, John, I need to talk to you about some stuff because I'm going to talk about some stuff at Sunday school, and I want to make sure I get the things that you are wrong about right. And he laughed. So what I want to talk about is that. And my first point up here is, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. I'm not in the business of convincing anyone about anything. I've learned this over the years. I didn't used to think this. I've talked about this before. I used to think it was my job to hem you in and use powerful logic and different tricks to get you to realize that you were wrong and I was right. You hear the poorness and all that language, right? About me, about me, about me. It's not about me. It's about you, whoever you are. And the Holy Spirit and Scripture will convince you of whatever the Holy Spirit and Scripture will convince you of. I can lay out Scripture. I can talk to you. I can give you a position of my beliefs. So that's kind of what we're going to go through today. And the reason the double up thing came up is I was baptized very young against my will. Not kicking and screaming, but it wasn't something I was interested in. I wasn't like, yeah, I want to get baptized. My mom took us to an Assemblies of God church, and the pastor preached something about baptism, probably. I don't remember. Don't even know if I was listening. I was five. And you had this little card, and you filled it out, and went up there, and you got baptized, and there was probably 400 people in the church. And so they dimmed the lights and had this mood music going, and it was cool. You had this whole ethereal kind of neat feeling going on. And then they all walked up, people were going to be baptized, walked up behind the stage, almost identical to this, but it's about 10 times the size of this building. And you went up, and while they were singing and stuff, the pastor would say, not mic'd up, because there's all the singing going on, people were praying, he was baptized. And there's probably 50 people, like assembly line. And I remember as a kid not liking the baptism service because it took so long that we had to stay later that day, right? And you got hungry and all this kind of stuff. But there wasn't any prerequisite stuff before that. It was like if you feel like you're saved and you came up to the front, there's a lot of altar calls in that church. And you have your head bowed and your eye closed and you use your hand and you need Christ. And if you're struggling, and if you want to kick drugs or if you have problems in your marriage or you're going to keep talking, so you put your hand and come pray for you. And then after that, you put in the car to get baptized. So that was the way that I was exposed to it, so I was baptized as an infant. Then, decades later, I started talking to people about Reformed faith for the first time, and a couple very influential pastors that answered my questions, first of all. And guess what they used to answer? Scripture. Because I was arguing with them, and they would just say, similar to that. It took me about 10 years after that to realize that I should probably be using that same thing in Scripture if I can use anything. And convinced me of some things, and then I decided, hey, I need to join this church. And they asked me, one of the things they asked you, have you ever been baptized? And I said, yeah, of course. And so we had a discussion about that. And then I was like, well, maybe I should get baptized twice, because now I'm understanding, thrown up. So believe that open-ended for now. But I struggled with that. The individual that came up to me has a similar concern that got brought up when we were talking at work. All right, so what I'm going to talk about now is what I'm going to call the professionists. And I made up that word, professionists. And I wrote AOG, and you remember what AOG stands for? Assemblies of God, right? And then I started this, and then I talked to my missionary Baptist friend, and so he added to it, and I left that AOG up there, just because I forgot it was up there. So, the profession is a condition of baptism. First the word, then the water. That's a little phraseology. So you believe what you believe in, you believe the word of God, and then the water comes after it. So what that people that subscribe to that believe is you have to have this profession of some type, and I'm using that word because it's not a profession of faith like we would normally talk about, but in the Baptist churches that he had been to and knew about, oftentimes there was that, where they come up in the front and talk, similar to our profession of faith before they were jumped in. And he said if they didn't do that, there was that that discussion was had with the church elders and deacons and stuff before the baptism service. What do you believe, et cetera, et cetera. Which is very similar to our profession of faith. Brian Walker, most recently, he came to session first, and we asked him those identical questions, asked him some other things, those testimonies and things, then asked him those questions, and then it comes up here and he does the same thing. That's a profession of faith. Did we baptize Brian? In a Baptist church, would you be baptized at that point? Yes, usually. So there's a little difference here. And the next statement, since an infant cannot give a profession, they're not able to speak or verbalize or even cognitively probably get there, genuine infant baptism is an impossibility. So people that prescribe to the professionist say, you have to say, I believe, and then be baptized. What scriptural principles do you think they use to support that? There's a lot, by the way. What did John the Baptist say in a summary? Repent and be baptized. He didn't say be baptized and repent. He said repent and be baptized, right? And there's some scriptures up there that you can go to if you want to write those down. I'm not going to go to all these because remember maybe two sides of something I hope. So, repent and be baptized. Before we get to this next part, I'm going to argue for this thought. The verse that's pointed out most often to me when I have discussions with people about baptism, immersion versus sprinkling, right, like we do, is the verse, and I don't know where it is. It's in the Gospels, and when Jesus is baptized, and it says, he got baptized, and this is what the verse says, and he came up out of the Jordan River. Right? And when I first saw that, when I was first struggling with this or dealing with it, I thought, oh, that's pretty powerful right there. And I heard somebody say, well, you have to understand, during that time in Israel, there was a flood, a famine, and a drought, and there wasn't that much water, so he would have had to walk down there even to get a little bit of water to sprinkle on. And I listened to that person, and I disagreed with that, because that's a stretch. Didn't they have cups? Didn't they have, I thought, come on, you're trying to, this just doesn't make sense. So, when we try, that's somebody trying to convince me, not in light of scripture. Do you see what it does to me? I was like, no, I ain't buying it. I'm not buying it. I still struggle with that verse. I'm like, what did it mean? So, what I'm telling you is there's a lot of verses that people will use to support one side or the other. I'll get to the end of that in a second. And then the other one I called infantists. I made up that one too. And that's folks that believe that you should baptize an infant when they're little. It's believed it's a new covenant sign, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. This is a new covenant sign of circumcision. And that is God's promise to his people. So in the Old Testament, God used circumcision after Abraham. He was the first one that went through that. And then he told them, this is a sign. This is your, how you show that you're chosen. And who was circumcised after that? What was the rule to do? Eight-day-old baby, right? Little ones, right? That was the idea. Baby boys, correct. Correct, thank you. They were the ones that were circumcised 8 days into their life, out of the womb. So that's how it went down. There's the verse there, if you want to look that up, Genesis 17 is where God's commanding Abraham. And then I do want to go to Romans 4, 7 through 11. Let's turn to Romans 4. Sir.
You don't know a passage, and I don't remember where it is, where essentially the translation would be in terms of the tabernacle. The tabernacle would be literally translated to Hebrew. God must be baptized. I challenge you to a verse
to dunk it. Yep. And the other argument while we're waiting for this is I've heard is that everywhere else in the Bible, immersion is a curse, flood, the Red Sea, etc., etc. Ergo, if you're logically thinking, then baptism could not be immersion. I listened to the logic, and I listened to the logic.
Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? Whether he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also.
Great, thank you. So, key points in there that you can take away is that he believed first, then the sign came after. Now, a professionist would say, see, Ben, told you, didn't get the sign until after he believed. That was an adult. There is a difference there, whether you want to argue it or not, there's a difference there. But the other thing it talks about is what was circumcision? From that verse, what does it say? Let's use the Bible. Verse 11. The second clause. A seal of righteousness. It was a sign. It was just a symbol. And so one of the things that John and I, the guy at work, and I agreed on is that we both believe baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. Outward sign of an inward grace. And that's common ground we have. So stop fighting, scratching each other, punching. If we both believe that same thing, that this is what it is, what we're disagreeing now is the timing and the methodology, right? And that's significant, but it's good when you're having a discussion, I believe, is to find some common ground. Are we agree on this? Good. We like this. I've heard Rick say this time and time again. I don't know if you ever say it in a while, but she keeps saying it. Powerful. We have more in common with folks like that than we have not in common, yet what do we choose to do? Argue and fight with them and quibble about little stuff. It's our human tendency, I think, it's our arrogance to do that. But anyway, so back to this. So there's God's promise to his people. And then here's the key part that most in the Reformed faith would point to. It's the concept of household baptism. So when Abraham got that command from God, it was his entire household that was to be circumcised, and that's how it was after that. That was a whole household kind of deal. If you wanted to argue, well, that was just for the Old Testament, things changed, the New Covenant, Jesus did away with the laws of dietary, he did away with that, we don't have to do that anymore. This is where the New Covenant, we believe describably, is baptism, is the replacement of that sign and seal. In the Old Testament, well, let's talk about the New Testament, those are the Lord's Supper, right? Communion, bread and wine. What was the Old Testament type? It was an event that happened, and the Lord's Supper symbolizes this. Nobody with an MDiv can answer. the Passover, which was in Egypt. Remember Egypt? The plagues, let my people go, no, let my people go, no, let my people go, no. Keep going 10 times. And then the last one was the angel of death, right? That killed the firstborn. See the correlation even there? The firstborn, it's effect on the household. So it killed the firstborn, unless you did what? Marked your door with blood, right? Blood of what? A lamb. Pretty chilling, right? I get chill bumps when I think about how perfectly that's woven together. So you kill the lamb, put that blood sacrifice, not your blood, its blood, on your door. And what happened? You were saved. Hear that? You were saved by the blood of the lamb. Praise God, right? There's lots of songs like that. Saved, right? Because of that blood, you, your children anyways, your family was saved. Your firstborn son was saved. So then we move into the New Testament, the New Covenant, and similarly, you have Passover became Lord's Supper, the belief of a household infant baptism person is that that circumcision became baptism, and it was for the whole household. And the two verses, the most common verse is the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, and this is one where dramatic scene, and it's Philip. Paul and somebody, Silas, Paul and his sidekick, one of them. And dramatically, they get, you know, rescued, and the jailer sees this powerful sign of God and says, what? Do you remember what he said? What must I do to be saved? Something like that. Like, you must be saved. He sees the power of God. He believes. He believes. Hear that? He believes. And so they talk about that, and then Paul says to him, let's go to your house. I'm paraphrasing. They all go to his house, and then it says in the Bible that they were baptized, him and his household. Now, the assumption is, now we're making a leap, because it doesn't say how old this dude was, it doesn't say he was married, it doesn't say that his grandma lived in his house, it doesn't say that he had little ones, or he adopted a kid, or we don't know how he got down to family life. The leap we make, I think it's logical, is to say, it's his whole household. He probably had little kids. Ergo, they were baptized. Ergo, this verse supports the baptism. You sound like making a leap. It's logical, but it also could be making a good leap.
Also, they're slaves.
Also, they're slaves in reference. Everybody under his cover, right, was involved in that. So that principle is accurate and factual. Mr. Hopkins has a question or comment. And while he's getting into that, this is one of the problems I've had in the past with people single sourcing, using one verse to say, aha, here it is. And when anybody does that, your antenna should go up, because scripture interprets scripture. So we should be, after we read this, we should go, huh, that's it. Let me dig for some more stuff. Go.
It also doesn't mention anyone else except him. So even if it was wife, servants, or adult children, it doesn't say anything about them at all.
Exactly. Yeah, we don't know. There's a gap there. So I think if we want to be robust in our thinking and allow Scripture to do and the Holy Spirit to do its job, I can get in the way by doing that, by making those inferences. But then we can jump ahead, or jump back actually, in Acts. Acts 2, 39 and 41, this is where thousands are saved. I think it's 3,000, so let's go there. Acts 2, 39 and 41. I don't know what you're doing in the sermons. I'll read it. Thank you. This happens a lot where if I wasn't a believer, I think it was to deep or serendipity or something like that. I believe it's problems. 39 to read. For the promise is for you only. Say that. You and your children, and for all far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Whoever he chooses, whoever he calls, that's his word. Jump into 41. So then those who have received the word, all of them, not just a few, whoever have received the word. Does that mean it's for heard? We don't know. It's who have received the word. That's a word people get hung up on, stuck on. And were baptized that day, were added, were about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people got baptized. How long do you think that service took if they did it the old school in some Chicago? Right? 3,000 people. We don't know that, but the point is there is precedent at more places than one in Scripture where the benefits are to the household. And if you look back to the Old Testament, it's throughout the Old Testament that the household. When Achan stole the stuff from Ai, they were told, don't take anything. He hid some gold and some clothes and some other silver, I think, under his head. Who got killed? I heard everybody. Let's list them. Who got killed? Achan? Wife? Children? Keep going. Servants? Keep going. All the peoples. What else? All the animals. They killed his ox, his donkeys, his all that stuff. But think about that. It's wild to me that the Israelites were all watching this, and I probably would have been the guy going, you know, we that donkey, right? You can kill it. That stuff was worth a lot more than it is to us now because we needed it to live, to work, to eat. And there are probably more people out there. What is such a waste? But why did they do it? One reason they did it. He sinned. If God told them, that's why. Yeah, it was covenant. If God told them, kill them all, including the household. And it, but to Bill's point, the covenant was for him and his people. See that over and over and over again in Scripture. So that, I think you're seeing where I lean on this, Seth or Krista, Mr. Hoffman.
The other part of it is that other people who do not believe in the covenantal sign of the covenant, baptism, their children, they believe in a waterless baptism called dedication, and they get that from the Old Testament. They don't get that from the New Testament.
Correct. And so dedication was more common for me growing up, and the argument I would have with a guy like Bill, I'd be like, same thing, bro. You're just like, you're putting a little sprinkly dinkly on there. We're doing the same thing. It's saying, hey, this God belongs, this child belongs to God. Same thing, David. Relax. Great argument. And that's the discussion that I have with people is, let's go back to what it is. It's a sign and a seal. It's an outward sign of an inward grace. We got that, we're on the right path, and we're going to have struggles and discussions later on. I spent way too much time on that, or way more than I thought I would get 5 minutes here. Happy to keep talking about it. So let's review quickly, and then maybe we'll get into a word today. Scripture, God's Word, beautiful, God's Word, and how He reveals Himself, God and the Holy Trinity, one God, three persons, perfect, only, holy. God's decree. Think of the children's catechism. He knows all things. God knows all things. God knows all things. Creation. 6 days of ordinary life. All good. Start clicking. All right, providence. God's in absolute control, and His protective care. That's the other piece of it. It's positive, absolute control. So the despot. Fall, sin, punishment. We're totally dirty. Nice. That's all you get. Beautiful. Totally dirty. Why? Because our first parents sinned. We're sinners, dirty, just like them. Because we're dead, because of sin. God's covenant with man. We're going to modern times now, through Sunday school. How many were there? Obey and live. The covenant of works is obey and live. The covenant of grace was God's redeemer, substitute for our sin. And then Christ, the mediator, is what we just went through. Christ bridges that gap. You know, the pictures of the chasm gap up there. Bridges the gap between God and man because Christ fulfilled the law for us. Of free will, God converts sinners, frees them to do what they could do, not do, although imperfectly. And the drowning man is my favorite analogy, where he was free to grab the life preserver, but he lacked the ability to grab it. Then there's actual calling, God and people's salvation and works. Okay? Repentance, justification, adoption, thankfulness, glorification. Alright. So last week, we talked about faith and repentance, and this is what this chapter is about. They're inseparable, we learned. They're both graces. And then lastly, they're permanent states in conditions. It's not a one-time event. It's an ongoing devotions this week. It said, faith is like a muscle that can be exercised and grown. And the more God tests you, think about through your life when you've grown the most in terms of faith. For most of us, it's when you really made us work out, right? Who likes working out? If you're young, that's why. The three people that raised their hand are a lot younger than me. That's all I'll say. We had this argument in my house this morning, discussion in my house. Argument's not a bad word to me, so when I say that, okay. We had an argument this morning. And I need to get working out again because I'm going to go on this, do this physical activity again in the list that I haven't been working out. I said, yeah, but I'm going to suck it up, buttercup, and I'll get through it and all. And what the argument came down to was, I think it comes down to a lack of desire. And I said, that is correct. Fun is not fun. It is running, it's not fun. I don't look like that. And it came down to execution, right? I did all the plans this week, and I did it. I did it. I was like, this week I'm going to eat well and exercise every day at 9:00. And I'm going to do it this week. And I've got these things, and this, and that. This person called me this, right? This plan back and forth 3 times, and blah, blah, blah. And then I went, I don't have time to exercise. I'll do it. But now, so it's a muscle just like that. And if you don't exercise it, it atrophies. So we're going to read those verses, because that's a note to myself. It's going to read. So we're going to read those. Acts 11:18. We're already in Acts. You can shut your Bible or your phone. Or your phone Bible.
So Acts 11:18,
yes.
When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Ephesians 2:8.
Sure.
Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast.
So we think about those two verses. Let's do the second one first. What saves us? God's grace. Or by grace through faith, right? It's God's grace, but what saves us is the faith. God's grace is the faith. Grace is something we get we don't deserve. He gives us that faith. He enables us. Back to the last one. See how cool these are? They put them in order for that reason. Now we know God has the ability to do that. We couldn't do it before. He gives us the grace of faith. So we have this faith. Then if we flip back to the first one, what does he say at the end there? He says, well then, God granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. They're together. They're combined. They're inseparable is what those verses are showing. And their graces. So those two verses, if you had a struggle with that, you go to those two verses, and it makes all three of those points. Alright, then we reviewed this little dot, or this little orb, and it has these repentance on one side, because they're inseparable, and then faith on the other side, and then we had these three little spheres going in there. The top one was knowledge, or reason. The second one was? Remember? The opposite of that. It would be the anointing. Feelings, good. Feelings, and then will was the last one. So we talked about we can be in the left ditch and right ditch on both of these. The people that spend too much time on the knowledge side and not enough on the feelings side would be what type of people? What has two thumbs and spends too much time on the knowledge and not enough on the feeling? This guy. That's us. Would you not disagree? I get a lot of blank faces. The OPC, well, I'll tell you in case you don't know. The OPC gets accused of, right, instead of spending too much time on the dogma and Bible, by being a Bible bully, rather than caring about others and feeling and being kind and showing love. The frozen chosen, exactly. So we get accused of that. On the other side, the people that we would say too much feeling and love and are dancing around and flowing with it, just going with it, right? And there's no foundation, no structure, no baseline for it. They're just going with whatever they feel like that day, right? And that can be a flaw, too, if you're on either side. And then the will part was the people that know all the stuff, you know all the words, you know the Bible, but you don't ever do anything with it. It was called the spectator conversion, where you're just kind of on the sideline of the watching. So we're going to dig more in depth into these in the next few minutes. So the first knowledge, we're going to start at the top. So we're going to talk about the knowledge stuff, then we're going to go to the feeling, then we're going to go to the will. And there's two sides that we need to know. We need to remember it's faith and repentance. So what do we need to know on the knowledge side? We need to know our lost condition. So somebody summarize that. What's our lost condition? I said, what does that mean? I mean lost condition. We're all sinners. We're all dead. Both of those, right? We deserve death. Sin, we're sinners, and we deserve death. Back to the nine-word apology. Sin equals death. That's it. So, do you know that about yourself? So last Remington, I did a repeat of a sermon I did up here, and it's called I Know. You remember that? One of the things I said, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm convinced. Well, I can have grace. The grace of God, but I can know you're a sinner. As weird as that is to my brain. It's a grace that I know that, because some people don't know that. And if you don't know that, guess what? You're not converted. It's not possible. If you don't know you're a sinner, you don't know your need of a Savior, you're not going to take the next steps. There's verses up there you can't see, because I didn't start to move on. We'll come back to those. Know that there's a remedy for sin. Do you know that? You know what it is? Anybody know the remedy for sin? Nobody? Believe in Christ. But the death and resurrection of Christ, the finished work of Christ, right? That's the remedy. We know it, but we should be able to say it that succinctly. I know I'm a sinner, and I know I'm saved by grace because Christ died for my sin. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law. He's my Redeemer, my Savior. However you want to explain it, we should be able to articulate that in that simple way. So the knowledge part, feel good on that? Comfortable? We got that? So we're on our way to conversion, right? We got the knowledge. Now we're going to move down to the feeling part. Stay with me. Okay. Never mind. Clicking. We have to feel that we have a broken and contrite heart. Is that biblical? Some of my favorite songs when I'm going through a tough time is David talking about his heart pouring out, his bones are dust and broken and mashed. It resonates with me. I'm like, I'm feeling right now. Hear my word. That's how I'm feeling right now. Don't let it frighten me. Okay, Krista. I want to frighten Krista. I said, let's talk about our thoughts and feelings. So we should feel that. It's a sorrow. It's a component of repentance, right? That's godly sorrow for our sin. Is that a feeling? Sorrow of feeling? It is. There is a feeling aspect to conversion. So that's on the repentance side. What's on the faith side? What should you feel? You want to take a stab at it? Sort of feeling this way. Feel that you're drawn to Christ with heart ascent, heart going up. So, or not going up, heart ascent, agreement. So being drawn to Christ, is that a feeling that we have? Do you feel something when you come into church? You might have heard us pray this before. We pray that God will draw close to us, right? And we hope that we draw close to Him. Right? That's one of the prayers that we have. Mr. Goddard has a comment or a question. Our fellow person.
So in the faith category, there what I was thinking of is the evidence of a heartfelt faith would be that joy and that comfort. And when the word that occurred to me when you said, you know, what do you, before you put that word in the box up there, was comfort, a true comfort. That would be other side of that coin, or the side of the slope here, where you feel the brokenness and the contriteness, And without, if you just leave it there, that's somewhat destitute to Genesis. And without the comfort of Christ in that faith, that is empty.
Hopeless. You're convinced of it on one side, because when you think how this is, I like this orb, it's in your book, by the way. The reason I tried to redo it up here is for that. And then as Rick was talking, you'll see it in a second, but it also works down, and it works across, and it works over. No matter how you do it. So if you look down, know your condition. If you know your condition, what should you feel? A broken, contrite heart. I'm going to click ahead so we can see it. And if you know that, you know your condition, you're broken, what should you do for it? Turn. It makes a ton of sense. Just that side. But that's not enough. Why? We also need to know what the remedy for sin. You can know that and stop sinning, but what do you deserve still? Death. Why? Because you committed at least one sin. So if you just have this side, you can be in good shape. Except you're not converted, because there's no hope at the Rick's point. You look down this side, you gotta have a remedy. That's Christ's finished work that we talked about. And then you gotta feel drawn to Christ. You gotta have this desire. You haven't acted yet, that's the key. And then you got it on the bottom. Is you actually act on it, you turn to it. Can you think of any examples where you have the desire to do something but you don't act on it? Maybe for a couple minutes. Dieting or working out. For those of us that struggle with that, that's a big one. I know what to do. I know how to eat. I even put the chemistry behind it. Good. And then we were watching some show where they're working out and they're all really good looking and in shape. And the guy, the person's working out, and he's struggling for that last rep. And the trainer screams at him and goes, "Nothing tastes as good as this feels." I would drop that at that point. Said, "I just eat donuts are really good at fries." But you put a little joke.
Some of those are hard.
They're all hard, I think. Good point, though, yeah.
That's all of those are what I struggle with every day, even being a Christian. Even before I was a Christian, it's never changed. Having the pity parties, why? Basically, it's because I don't give it to Christ till after the effect, till after the hammer hits me in the finger and wakes me up. And I will probably always have that, regardless, like it or not, because that's just something that's been built in me so long. A minister told me one time, he says, the reason you feel that way is because you always help others and you always feel like, why does it come back? He says, so watch yourself.
Not hard.
He said, watch yourself. He says, because you're going to always fall back in that category. Every time somebody says something that you didn't like or not doing something you like. He said, but you got to remember, he says, you go down deep sometimes. I said, what do you mean by that? He says, I see you when you sing. I see you when you pray. You start crying inside. And a lot of times people like that will have that problem. A little self-centered pridefulness. Doesn't mean you don't love Jesus. You can see that you really mean what you're doing, he says, but the problem you have, you let it go on and beyond. He says, instead of just saying, forgive me, Lord, you know what? It's going to be turned around right now.
I'm going to take you back to this, Joey. What you're articulating very well, I think, is this bottom piece. This struggle with faith and repentance is lifelong. You said you think you might have it for a little while. I'm going to try to tell you, you're going to have it your whole life.
Exactly.
It's not might, maybe, should. You're going to struggle. If you're a sinner saved by grace, you're going to struggle with that your entire time. Comment or question from the back row.
I think the most sublime example ever given to the human race is Christ requesting, ordering the disciples to come and pray with him in the garden of the sinner.
How'd they do?
And they did dismal.
How many times? Just once.
Once, twice, thrice. And yet, I think it's significant that Christ is facing the cross. And he takes time to make this comment, the Spirit is willing to
Spirit is willing, and I think that when we have an exercise and thing or eating thing or the sin thing or whatever. So, alright, I'm gonna close in prayer and we'll pick up with probably some verses. We'll probably look at the verses that support each of those next, and then after we look at verses, we're gonna dig into the actual wording of this section and then get the vocabulary.